Amen. Turn with me in your Bibles to the 13th chapter of Romans. Returning to this glorious letter and instructive chapter. We're going to be looking this morning at verses 7 to 8, really 7 and 8a, the first half of verse 8. We just finished a section, or verse 7 really is kind of a hinge here. It was in the last section, and I think it really needs to be attached to this next section, and we really didn't go over it very much in detail, actually almost none in the previous messages. We looked at verses 1 to 7 of chapter 13, and that was the Christian's responsibility to the state and to God. We've seen in chapters 12 to 16 of Romans that Paul turns his focus at chapter 12 and for the next five chapters to how are we to live? How are Christians to live before God? Chapters 1 through 11 were doctrinal, theological. Chapters 12 to 16 are practical, dealing with how are we to live in light of the gospel, what is our life to look like. And we've seen that the connection between what you believe and how you live is to see all of life as worship. That's what Romans 12, 1 and 2, really the hinge of the whole book, those two verses. To see all of life as worship. How do you translate your doctrine into your life? You worship God. You make everything about worshiping God. And we've seen how does that, as the apostle begins to unfold what that looks like, what's it mean to worship God in various spheres of our lives? He starts off in the rest of chapter 12, verses 3 to 16, with we need to develop a distinctly Christian mindset. We need to, if we're going to worship God in all of life, we need to change the way we think about life. We need to cultivate godly attitudes, understand, utilize our spiritual gifts. Those things change the way we think. And the way we think is transformed by the renewing of our minds, we're going to find that we are in conflict with evil. That's what Romans 12, 17 to 21 was about. The Christian's war with evil. And we saw in those passages that as we live for God in a fallen world, we're going to come in conflict with evil regularly. And so we're to know how to approach that. And one of the things we have to understand is that evil is our enemy. People are not our enemy. I mean, evil works through people. People are in themselves sinners and are participants in the evil, but that ultimately our enemy is Satan himself and his kingdom. And so we need to depersonalize that. And Scripture does that a number of different places. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Our war is with evil. Now, the apostle understands that as Christians are living their Christian lives, especially in the first century and especially in a place like Rome, they're going to come into conflict with evil in a variety of ways, through people but also through government. And they have to understand that the government is not their enemy. That's what chapter 13, 1 to 7 was about. Government is not our enemy. Sometimes we feel like it is, and particularly if you lived in first century Rome, you would have felt that way. Emperor like Nero, persecution breaking out on Christians, and yet you're still to have an attitude of submissiveness to government and you're to pay your taxes. That's what he says in verses 1 to 7. And the idea really, if you think about it, is that the big picture, God wants us to see the big picture. We lose the forest for the trees. And what's the big picture of the Christian life? The big picture of Christian life is live for God's glory and make Him known. That's why we're here. We're not here to fix all the problems that are wrong with the government. I like to think sometimes that You ever get on a roll, you know, you're listening to talk radio or you're reading a book and you start thinking, man, if we would just do this and this and this. Oh, to be king for a day, you know. We could straighten out so much. Well, the reality is that's not the goal. I mean, it's not an unworthy goal at all to be concerned about these things. Yes, they have a place, but the primary goal is the gospel. The primary goal is the glory of God. And so it doesn't matter so much that the governing authorities are sinful, unjust, and sometimes wicked people. We're to live in a way that is non-rebellious, submissive, obedient, be good citizens. Why? Because the issue is not fixing the government. The issue is the gospel. And if first century Christians had been out for social justice at every turn, they would have distracted from the message. If they had attacked, for instance, the institution of slavery right away, they would have distracted from the message. Now, slavery is an awful institution, needed to be abolished in America. Praise God, it has been. But it wasn't the first thing that God was dealing with in the first century. He could have done that. Jesus could have come to abolish slavery, but he didn't. He came to deliver people from their sins, a much more heinous situation than slavery socially. And you have to keep main things the main things. And so, in order to not be a distraction, the exhortation here is be a good citizen. So that people can't look at your lies and discredit your message because of your rebellious lives. Dishonest. The idea is you don't pay your taxes. Why would anybody want to listen to you? You're dishonest. You're untrustworthy. Now what he does in verses 7 and 8, I think he transitions into this discussion of love. But what he's going to do is he's going to call us again to not be a distraction. We're going to talk about the concept of debt-free living. That's the title of the message. Debt-free living, verse 8a, is the main focus. But verse 7 and verse 8a go together. And we're going to talk about debt-free living and what this means and what it doesn't mean in this passage, but with the understanding that we're not really out to figure out how we all can have more things to spend on what we want to do, how we can all have better, more peaceful lives. That's not the main point. The main point of these exhortations about not owing somebody is so that you will not be a distraction to the gospel. That's the point. Because if you owe people things and you don't pay them, they won't want to listen to your message. That's the point. It's all about Jesus and it's all about the gospel. Let's read verse 7. Romans chapter 13, verse 7. Render to all what is due them. Tax to whom tax is due. Custom to whom custom. Fear to whom fear. Honor to whom honor. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. Let me read on down to verse 10. For this you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there is any commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. Lord willing, next Sunday we'll look more specifically at how love fulfills the law. This morning we want to look at this idea of debt-free living, but first let's pause to pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray now, Father, that your Spirit would guide us into all truth, that we would see and understand and apply these things in our lives by your grace and for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the idea of being a good citizen so that you don't distract from the gospel is related to this idea of sort of being a good, just law-abiding citizen, tax-paying citizen, honorable business person, honorable business dealings, so that you then adorn the gospel. That's what Paul's getting at here. In fact, it's interesting to look at what the early Christians who dealt with persecution said about these instructions. Justin Martyr, who lived from AD 100 to 163, in his first apology, he wrote this, He's a second century Christian. He'd seen the persecutions of, well, not in his life. He knew about the persecutions of Nero and Domitian, and there were countless persecutions throughout those first few centuries. It would break out locally and then sometimes universally throughout the empire. He said this about, as an apology, he's writing to unbelievers to defend the faith. And this is what he says. Everywhere we, meaning Christians, more readily than all men, endeavor to pay to those appointed by you the taxes, both ordinary and extraordinary, as we have been taught by Jesus. Whence to God alone we render worship, but in other things we gladly serve you, acknowledging you as kings and rulers of men, and praying that with your kingly power you may be found to possess all sound judgment. So we're not working against you as a government. We're not out to destroy the government of Rome. And we should say we're not out to destroy the government of the United States. If the Democrats win the presidency and the House and the Senate, I mean, some of us might be prone to think, you know, the sky is falling if that happens, you know. But is that really the case? Of course not. God is on the throne. And God has ordained that these particular people that will be elected will be elected. And are we to be against them? Now, in this arena, we can politically speak our mind and voice through our ballot, through dialogue. But as citizens, we're not going to be seditious or angry or mean-spirited. We're going to be loving and kind, even as we contend for the truth. But mostly, not the truth of politics, but the truth of the gospel. Tertullian was a Carthaginian theologian who lived from 160 to 230. So he was right after Justin Martyr. He said this, "Without ceasing, for all our emperors, we offer prayer. We pray for life prolonged, for security to the empire, for protection to the imperial house, for brave armies, a faithful senate, a virtuous people, the world at rest, whatever as man or Caesar an emperor would wish." We pray for the things that, this is what we did this morning, praying for rain. We pray for the well-being of all people. Because we're Christians and we know we serve a God who shows kindness to the just and the unjust. We show a God who invites all men everywhere to repentance. Is unwilling for any to perish. And so we lovingly hold out our hands to unbelievers. And our lives should reflect that. Should reflect that in our citizenship as we saw. And now I think also in our financial dealings. Financial dealings and more than that, our social interactions. Because I think this idea of owe no one anything except to love one another doesn't just speak of financial dealings. I think it speaks of financial and social interactions, obligations, and I'll explain that. The way to outline this message this morning, basically verse 8a has the whole message contained in it. And you have an instruction, and then you have an exception. And we're going to look at the instruction and the exception. This is about debt-free living, but not just financially debt-free living in general. The idea is that we have no obligations that we're not addressing and dealing with. That's the way the Christian life is to be lived. Not just financial obligations, but familial obligations, relational obligations. We're to be a people who are always dealing with our obligations, not just leaving them and not caring, because that hinders the message. That's what Paul's saying here. So, first point, the instruction. Verse 8, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. Now, that statement is in the imperative. That is a direct command. Owe nothing to anyone. Literally, it says, owe nothing to no one. Double negative. It's emphatic. In fact, the emphasis is drawn out even more because Greek, you can play with the word order. In English, you have to say things in more restricted order. But in Greek, you can move words around. And so often what they will do is they put words at the beginning to emphasize them. And the way this actually reads in Greek is it says this. The first word in the sentence is not "o." The first word in the sentence is "to no one." The second word in the sentence is "no thing," nothing. To no one, nothing, Oh, that's what it says. In fact, the mood of this, they have a lot of different options in the way the words are forms of words. They have different moods indicated in their endings. This is a subjunctive mood, phrase, adjective, no one, or pronoun, no one and nothing. Subjunctive mood implies the idea of hypothetical. And so it really could read like this: to not even one man, not even one thing, owe. Owe not even one thing to not even one man. I mean, that is emphatic. Endeavor to be debt-free, as it were. And it's interesting, too, if you put this, and the reason we read verse 7 is because really verse 8 is a restatement in some sense, a more emphatic and strong restatement of what verse 7 says. Verse 7 is also in the imperative. Render to all what is due them. Isn't that saying the same thing as owe no one anything? How do you quit owing someone anything? You pay them what's due them. So he's made this command twice. And Paul doesn't loosely throw around imperatives. When he puts two imperatives together like that, he's saying it for extreme emphasis. That is, pay back all that you owe. That's what he says in verse 7. Pay back all that you owe. Verse 8. To not even one man, not even one thing, owe, except to love one another. Now the word translated owe in verse 8, O-W-E, owe nothing to anyone, is the same word that's translated do in verse 7. Rendered all what is due them. It's the same root word. Here you have a verb in verse 8, adjective in verse 7, but the idea is the same root word. And the idea certainly entails financial obligation, but it really has a sense of moral commitment, moral obligation to not do this. It's an ought, an extreme form of ought. You ought to do this. Pay what you owe. And so the idea is he's conveying the fact that we are to take care of all of our obligations as Christians. We're to be meticulous in paying our bills, to be faithful in discharging our duties. That's what he's saying. This is the Christian life. This is the living out of the gospel in the world. To be a good citizen. Not just of the state, but of the community. A good citizen of the family. To do all that you ought to do. Now, it's emphatic and clear. Take care of all your obligations. That's what he's saying. That's really the instruction. Take care of all of your obligations. Now, I want to ask this question. Does it mean that there is never any reason to borrow? Because sometimes this verse is taken to mean that, as a proof text for you shall never borrow. Owe no man anything except a debt of love. But I think that here we have to follow the important principle in biblical interpretation that Scripture interprets Scripture. That you don't take a verse and isolate it from the context of the whole. You look at that verse in its immediate context, feel the weight of it in its context, and then you also allow other Scripture to come in and then balance it after you've heard it clearly. He's making a very strong statement, don't be indebted to anyone. But what does that mean in light of all of the Word of God? Does it mean that you never, ever borrow for anything? That, in other words, that the way to apply this passage is to go home and to sell your house. To move into an apartment. Sell your car if you have a car payment. Is that what the text is saying? I don't think so. The text, the New Testament or the Old Testament, do not categorically forbid borrowing or lending. In fact, they really kind of assume that that is going to be a natural course of life, borrowing and lending. I'll give you some examples. Exodus 22, verse 25. If you lend money to my people, this is God speaking through Moses to the nation of Israel there, Mount Sinai. If you lend money to my people, to the poor among you, you are not to act as a creditor to him, you shall not charge him interest. What's that instruction? When you lend to the poor, don't charge interest. Now, he didn't say don't charge interest when you lend to those who are not poor. But he says when you lend to the poor, don't charge interest. Leviticus 25, verses 35 and 36. Now, in case a countryman of yours becomes poor and his means with regard to you falter, then you are to sustain him like a stranger or a sojourner that he may live with you. Do not take usurious interest from him, but revere your God that your countrymen may live with you. The idea again, don't take interest, don't take usury from the poor. God also warned his people against refusing to give a loan to someone who needed it. Deuteronomy 15, verse 7. The Lord promised the unselfish and generous lender that for this thing, for lending freely, your God will bless you in all your work and in all your undertakings. But to be stingy is to miss that blessing. Psalm 37, verse 21 and verse 26 says, the righteous is gracious and gives. All day long he is gracious and lends. And his descendants are a blessing. Proverbs 19, 17. He who is gracious to a poor man lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his good deed. The New Testament as well. Matthew 5, 42. Jesus says, give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. Matthew 5, 42. Luke 6:35, love your enemies and do good and lend. Expect nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. It's a different quality of lending among Christians, isn't it? We lend expecting nothing in return. Now, if the person wants to pay us back and we feel okay with that, it's nothing wrong with them paying us back. If a person is in poverty, we should be very careful about charging interest any time, but particularly if someone is poorer. We should have an attitude that when we lend, we're ready for it just to be gone. I mean, we're not expecting it in return. But it doesn't forbid lending as a way of life. Now, the Scripture does exhort against the practice. It says the borrower is servant to the lender. I mean, it exhorts caution in the area of lending and borrowing. I mean, it's a big deal that the borrower is servant to the lender. That's one of the reasons I think that it cautions against churches borrowing money. Because you'd hate for the church to be subject to the bank. Now, I would not say categorically that no church should ever do that. Every church that's doing it is in sin. I wouldn't say that. I don't think that's right. I think that's going beyond Scripture. I think one questions the wisdom of borrowing very much, because what can happen? Well, you may have a church discipline situation and you need to disfellowship someone and you lose a third of your church. Now you can't meet your mortgage. That's not good. So it's unwise borrowing, certainly. And our church, our commitment at Providence is we don't want to ever borrow money, just we think it's better not to. Circumstances we've been through in the past, I think, confirm that. There have been times that come when it's difficult. You know, We four and no more. It felt like that for a while at one time in our church. We went from, you know, fairly good-sized church to almost we four and no more. And we went, not that we didn't want anybody else, but it wasn't many of us here. And when it happens, if you're financially tied down with loans, that's the end of the church. Now, again, every church has to do what they feel called to do, and I think short-term loans and all that might be make sense if they're given within a certain parameter. But there's a fine line between faith and presumption. The basic tenor of Scripture is avoid borrowing, try to be debt-free. But it doesn't mean you can never borrow. What's this text really saying? I think it's saying pay your obligations. If you have a debt, be sure that you're making your payments on time. Be sure that you can, that you would never get into a situation where you're presuming upon God so that you end up being a person who's not representing Christ well. Because you're always late with your payment. So it means to think these things. So now, also the Lord works in ways He allows ones among us in the body to lack so that others can supply that need. So we can't, these aren't hard and fast rules. These are principles that are to be applied in our lives. You can be poor and not able to meet your needs. You can be a widow who has no means of providing income, and you can still be a person of integrity who is paying what you owe. Because it's not just financial. So the idea is to pay what you owe. And I, as we look at this, there are really two spheres. I mentioned this a little earlier. I want to expand on this now. There are two spheres that we ought to work toward being debt-free in. The first area is finances. And the second area is relationships. Financial obligations and relational obligations. Now, in our finances, it means we ought to pay our bills on time. This is something that ought to be true of Christians. Now, I say this is something that's convicting to me because I'm not a detail person. I married a person who's not really a detail person in the area of finances. Details in a lot of areas. She's amazing details in certain areas. But we're both, between the two of us, we're not much of a team on finances. So it's been a challenge for us to work at that. So, and this passage exhorts me again to that. I remember hearing when I was in seminary, you know, when you're in seminary, you're dealing generally with tight finances. A lot of the guys I was in school with already had families, and so there were tough things. And I remember us being exhorted by one of our professors that one of the really sad realities about the Christian church, this was in the late 1980s, was that often people realize pastors are terrible credit risks because they just don't pay their bills. Or hearing that and thinking, that's just awful. The man who stands up to preach the gospel would not be a person who could be counted on to pay his bills, to meet his obligations. I mean, I'm sure that partly it's just like I can't cast stones at people because I've had struggles in that area myself. And I think sometimes what happens is we think that we're doing more important things. You know, if the gospel is more important, I belong to God. It doesn't really matter whether I pay this pagan over there. You know, he's going to hell anyway. I mean, we don't think it that clearly in our minds, but we act that way. I'm about the gospel. You're not. You're not God's, and so we sort of delay and don't think we don't value that person enough to pay them on time, and that hinders the message, doesn't it? It hinders the message. People don't want to listen to what we have to say. So we need to pay our bills. We need to pay our taxes. We need to be careful about the indebtedness that we get into so that we have a freedom. Because the idea really here is that we don't want to provide distractions. And when you are indebted and you're not doing well with your debts, or when you're not paying your bills on time, you're a distraction to others. You distract them from the gospel. And who wants to be a part of this community where everybody, they don't ever pay their bills? Christians are terrible about paying their bills. If that's the case, that is awful. But not only are you a distraction to others, debt is a distraction to us, isn't it? When we know we have obligations and we have bills that are piling up, it can distract us from the gospel. So the idea of the passage is keep those distractions to a minimum. Don't overstretch yourself, but stay focused on the gospel. Overstretch yourself in the area of the gospel, not in the area of having things. And this principle, too, about life, that just to think about, the idea of borrowing, I mean, I think there are places to borrow. I'm not saying that. I hope that's coming through clearly. But if you just think about it for a moment, the idea of borrowing money so that I can have today what I could save and have tomorrow. that really is runs antithetical to the Christian whole Christian viewpoint about the purpose of life. Think about it. If you're a Christian, what are you supposed to be doing? Laying up treasures in heaven. That is long-term thinking, not short-term thinking. You deny yourself today the pleasures of sin for a season so that you may have the eternal reward. That's what Moses did. He did not choose to be counted among the Egyptians. He chose to be counted among the Hebrews, and he missed the pleasures of sin for a season in Egypt so that he might have the pleasure of being with God. He was looking to the reward. That's long-term thinking. Looks a little more like saving than borrowing. So it's something to think about, the way that we're thinking about life. And because the lure of things is so great, I mean, nice things are, you know, and God's given us nice things, and therefore our enjoyment, this world's for our enjoyment, but we don't want to let this world become so enjoyable that we don't long for the next world. That phrase, that statement that John Wesley made when he was at the rich man's estate. This man was obviously a friend of the Great Awakening, a man who was a supporter of Wesley, and I'm sure had been kind to Wesley when he was there. And I think that Wesley said this to one of his friends, not to the man directly. May have talked to him about it later, but he said, as he looked out over the vast estate, he said to his friend, "These are the things that make it hard for a man to die." We need not have anything in our life that makes it hard for us to die. And if we're feeling that, we've got a situation, we have idolatry going on. We should be willing to lay it down. Far better to be with Christ. So, in the area of financial obligations, we need to make sure we're taking care of those obligations. And the way I break this down, actually, if you look at verse 8, verse 7 really helps to interpret verse 8. Owe nothing to anyone. We said verse 7, render to all what is due them. Pay back what you owe is saying the same thing. And then verse 7 gives an example of what you're to pay back. It gives four examples. It says, render to all what is due them. Render to all what you owe them. Tax to whom tax. Custom to whom custom. Fear to whom fear. Honor to whom honor. The first two of those four words relate to finances. Tax and custom. Tax refers to the yearly tax that would be brought as tribute to the Roman government. Yearly tax paid on property and persons. This would have been the tax that the census was based, that was called to effect. Taxation that led Mary and Joseph from Nazareth to Bethlehem. It was a census to determine this tax, that first word, tax. Tax on every individual. Custom is a different kind of tax. It's just like we have many different taxes. We have income tax. We have sales taxes. Custom was like sales taxes or tolls. You use the road, you pay for it. It helps to promote the road. He says, so when you owe the yearly tax, pay it. When you owe the custom, pay it. When you drive through the toll booth, pay it. Don't be like so many of those people who have cheated the state of Georgia on Georgia 400. I read not too long ago, maybe a year or so ago, $6.5 million had been stolen in unpaid tolls on Georgia 400 in the 4 or 5 years it's been open. $6.5 million. Christians shouldn't be a part of that. We're to pay our tolls. We may think it's ridiculous. 75 cents every time you drive down Georgia 400, this is highway robbery. Well, is it more important to protest that and violate the law, or is it more important to promote the gospel? Pay the tax. A couple of weeks ago, I shared how Jesus paid the temple tax, which was an amazing thing that the Son of God, God Himself, would have to pay the tax on His own temple. But Jesus said, do not give offense. Let's not give them offense. Go ahead and pay the tax for me and you, Simon. That's when the coin out of the fish's mouth was used to pay it. But not just financial obligations that we're to take care of. The second area is personal obligations. look at that. Fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor in verse 7. Those are personal relational issues. You're to show respect. That's what the idea of fear means, to respect, to reverence. You're to show appropriate reverence and respect for governing authorities. You're to show appropriate honor. That means to esteem, to value. You're to value other people appropriately. You show respect for custom. And you treat certain people with respect. I think this applies that Christians are to live in such a way that we operate in line with the customs of our day. I mean, as far as possible, we try to live at peace with all men. This means that, you know, we'd say hello when people say hello. We say thank you when people serve us. We tip. That's actually related to financing and this area. When you go to dinner today, if you go out to dinner, you should tip customarily. That means at least 15%. I remember hearing not too long ago, there was something in the, actually read it in the Atlanta paper, that the one day that servers don't want to work of all times is Sunday afternoon, because Christians are such bad tippers. What an abomination. Since that's happened, I usually tip 20 to 25% just to cover up for whatever is happening somewhere else. And to think, I've actually seen this happen where people leave a tract instead of a tip. And their rationale is, well, I'm leaving the person eternal treasure. Yeah, but they're going to burn their eternal treasure and throw it right in the trash can. That only thing to do with your God. You're not adorning the doctrine of God. You are smearing it. We should be people who show kindness to all men. Now, it doesn't just mean in social environments like that. It also, I think, relates to family. We have certain obligations. You know, as sons and daughters, we have obligations to our parents. And we should pay what we owe. But that same idea of repayment is used in 1 Timothy 5, verses 3 to 8. I'm not going to look at that. I'll just summarize kind of the teaching of that passage. 1 Timothy chapter 5, the Apostle Paul is dealing with the widow's list. That is the idea that in the first century particularly, there was no way for widows who had no family to take care of themselves. They didn't have the opportunity to work for a living in society, or maybe they were disabled and there was no one to care for them, and they would be called a widow indeed, and they would be put on the list. But Paul gives the qualification that if a widow has children or grandchildren, they are to take care of the widow. They need to learn how to make a return. Actually, the word translated return in 1 Timothy 5, I think it's verse 5, is repayment. Same word as we have here, render in verse 7. Repay, what is due you. We're to repay our parents. Well, they haven't loaned me anything lately. Well, they gave you your life. They fed you as you were growing up. They clothed you. You owe them your life. Paul says that one time to someone. He said to Epaphroditus about Philemon. Or not Epaphroditus. Philemon and whoever his own, Onesiphorus. No, that's not it either. Forgive me. I'm over 40 now, and those names don't come back as easily as they used to. Paul is writing about the slave that's been set free. The book of Onesiphorus? It was Onesiphorus. Okay, good. Thank you, Sally. Onesiphorus, and he says to him, hey, listen, anything that Philemon owes is stolen from you or anything, I'm sending him back to you because it's the right thing to do. He had escaped. The slave had run away from his master, and Philemon has now become a Christian. He sends him back now. You go back because you should do this. It's not about demolishing slavery. It ought to happen at some point. It's going to happen a couple thousand years from now. But what we're going to do right now is we're going to keep the gospel going forward. You go back and work for him. And he sends a letter along with him. And the letter says to Onesiphorus, you know, my brother in the Lord, because Paul had led Onesiphorus to faith, he says, I'm sending back Philemon, who is now a brother in the Lord. And I expect you to treat him as a brother in the Lord. It means you don't have him beaten. You don't take it out on him that he left you. He did what was wrong. He's coming back to make restitution. And if anything he owes you, credit it to my account. And you know you owe me your very life. I got a pretty big account. Well, that's true. You know, we ought to understand that about our parents. They've given us physical life. They've blessed us. And so we're to take care of them. And if someone, Paul says in 1 Timothy 5, 3-8, if you're not caring for your own, if your parents or grandparents have needs and you're not looking after their needs, you are worse than an infidel. That's what he says. Worse than an unbeliever. Unbelievers do this. And Christian will not. You are putting a black mark on the gospel when you don't care for your own. Because people are watching. And we are to fulfill all our obligations. This means as parents, we should see our lives more as a sense of obligations before God, not in a way that makes us miserable, but we should see everything that obligations we have in our lives are opportunities to worship God. We pay our tolls. We can worship God. I'm doing this because I love God and I want to be better at promulgating the gospel. When we tip appropriately, we can do that because we love God and we're praying for the soul of that person. We want the gospel to go forth in their life. When we show kindness to our parents, and there's as they get older, we've certainly lived through that recently, caring for aged parents is time-consuming. It's painful in itself. But as you can do it as an act of worship to God and thanksgiving and gratitude to them, even though oftentimes we're caring for parents who don't know Christ. They're unbelievers. Well, you're giving an opportunity for them to see the gospel. It's the right thing to do. And so we do the right thing to do because we love God. So we pay our obligations. That's really the instruction. The instruction is pay what you owe. Seek to be debt-free in that sense, that there are no unresolved debts that you're just leaving out there not dealing with. If you have a debt, you're dealing with it. You're making payments on it, financially or relationally. You're addressing it for the glory of God. That's the instruction. Owe no man anything. And then he says, accept, the exception, second point. This is basically have no obligations that you're having to think about. And like I said earlier, it can distract other people from the message when we don't do what we're supposed to do. But it can really distract us from the message. I mean, you know, when you know you owe somebody, you might want, and you can't, and you aren't repaying them, and you haven't dealt with repaying them, it makes you want to avoid them. So it hinders the message. Hinders your ability to preach the message. It hinders to other Christians to preach the gospel to them in the sense of encouraging one another in the Lord. It hinders that. To preach the gospel to unbelievers when we owe them because we don't want to be around them. We know in our hearts we're being offensive to them and to the gospel. So pay what you owe so that you're not distracted. So that you have a life where there's no outstanding debts. And I think it is good to seek to be debt-free as much as possible financially. I think that's an implication of the text. Not the main point, but an implication of the text. But we're also to see that there is one debt that we ought to always be thinking about. We ought not be thinking about, I have all these debts that I'm not dealing with. And I'm distracted by that. No, I'm dealing with them as little as I can. I'm dealing with every debt in my life. All the areas. Lord, what are areas I'm neglecting? I want to take care of my aunt that needs help. I want to do this over here. As we're doing that, our mind is now free to be indebted and to be thinking about one debt that should always consume us. And that is the debt to love. Owe no man anything except to love one another. The exception, don't owe anybody anything, but owe everybody love. Owe everybody love. This passage is going to unfold for us more and more what that means. Another church father, Origen, said this, "The debt of love remains with us permanently and never leaves us. This is a debt which we pay every day and yet forever owe." You think about this. Love is a debt. That's what he's saying. You owe love to everyone. Don't owe them other things so that you can focus on this thing that you owe. I mean, think about this. What's it mean to be, I owe you love, you owe me love? What's that mean? I mean, why do you owe me love? Why do I owe you love? I mean, you start, think about this for a moment. You think, well, you know, really, no one owes me love because I've loved them. I mean, maybe my children, as we said earlier, but I mean, this concept here of agape love, owe that to each other. To whom do we owe love? Who is the one who has given us love that should be repaid back love? That's the question. Well, that question answers itself: God. Christ. God has loved us. He, as Romans 5, verse 5 says, He has poured out His love, shed it abroad in our hearts. He literally has poured love all over us. When we were unlovely, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down His life for us. So we're indebted to God, but what God says is, this is how I want to collect. I want you to love everyone else. You credit my account. Just like Paul said, Onesimus, you owe me big time. And you take that and pay it back to Philemon. That's what God says. You owe me more than you could ever repay. Pay it back to everyone you come in contact with. Love them. Let my love flow through you to everyone. I'm pouring it on you, and you're to pour it on others. Christians, yes, love one another. But also loving your neighbor means loving every single person. That's the whole point of the law. You fulfill the law when you love your neighbor. Who's your neighbor? That's what Jesus was asking. He said through that teaching of the Good Samaritan, it's anyone you come in contact with. Even a Samaritan and a Jew. Crossing racial, ethnic boundaries, hatred areas, things like that, it doesn't matter. You are to love everyone. Agape love. It's interesting, the connection, if you think about it. Jesus said in Matthew 22, 37 and 38, He was asked, what's the greatest commandment in the law? We know well what He said. The greatest commandment is that you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. The second one is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. The word like means similar, resembling. What He seems to be saying is that when you love your neighbor as yourself, you are loving God. And if you love God, you'll love your neighbor as yourself. God wants us to be free from the burdens of unresolved issues in our lives that we're not dealing with. We've all got issues. We all have debts. We all have obligations. But the idea is, as a Christian, discipline ourselves by God's grace to address our obligations, to be making payments on all of our obligations, so that our minds are free then to also be making payment on the real obligation, which is to agape love people around us, to show them Christ. And when you and I begin to live like that, the world stops talking about Christians never pay their bills. It ought to be so that they want to do business with us. You're a believer. You love God's Word. I mean, there are people who say they're Christians, but genuine Christians. We can't account for all of them. But those who truly belong to God, we can account for us. And it ought to be that Christians, two people who really pray over their meal and who seem to love God, are the best tippers. I mean, not crazy tippers. But really good, loving people. Good children, taking care of their parents. It ought to be that when people are in the hospital, that the nurses ought to take note of Christians coming to care for their loved ones. And they ought to, over time, determine the people that really love people, because it's hard to love people when they're dying. It's hard to look at the face of someone you love, which is now, the person is unconscious, The face is somewhat contorted. There is a breathing tube in. It's hard to look at that person because you're looking into the face of death. You're looking into the face of what sin has brought into the world. You're looking into the face of the ugliness that our sin has brought. And you're not seeing the beauty of that person. It's being more than ever obscured by the ugliness of sin. It's a Christian who can look at that face and love the person and understand that what's happening is sin and death, which is ugly, and I hate that, but I love that person, and I'm still here, and I'm willing to continue to be here loving that person. And when the nurses and the doctors notice, that's when we're doing what we need to do. That's what God has called us to do. Paying our bills, all of these things for the glory of God. And then truly, all of these mundane things get caught up into worship. That's what's amazing. We want to divide life into spiritual and everything else. And God wants it all. God says, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. We live like that, the world takes notice. May God help us to be people like that. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, how grateful we are for the great love that you've shown us and lavished upon us in Jesus Christ. We thank you for the gospel of salvation, that we're saved by grace, a gift, through faith in Jesus and what he did. We thank you for his atoning death at Calvary. We thank you that he paid for our sins, that he was punished in our place, that our judgment fell upon him, that by his stripes we are healed. We thank you, Father, for his triumphant resurrection, that the grave could not hold him. It was impossible for death to hold him because he in himself was righteous. And so he is now able to save all who hope in him. He is the resurrection and the life. We praise you, O God. We pray that you would help us to live always focused on the gospel, drinking in the wonder of being your children and ready to share that good news with all those around us. Help us to adorn it with our lives. Help us to change the areas that we need to change. And help us to pour out your love, O God, for the glory of your name. We pray this in his name, the name of Jesus. Amen.